If you have your Bibles, open them with me to 1 John 4:19. This is an incredibly powerful, powerful verse. And this will be our theme verse all week. In every session, we will start off with this verse. And then we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3, probably in a little bit right after we look at this. But open your Bibles, 1 John 4, and verse 19. John was referred to as the apostle of love, and he spoke a lot about the love of God in most of his, obviously in his epistles, and actually even in the Gospel of John. And, you know, John actually referred to himself as the disciple Jesus loved, which I thought was rather bold. And but he wrote a lot. He had an insight into the love of God that, while Paul had a tremendous insight into the grace of God, John had an amazing insight into the love of God and saw things about the love of God that were just amazing. And grace and love, they all go together. I mean, they all fit tightly together. But John saw some things about having a relationship with God that he wanted to pass on to the church and obviously also to unbelievers. And matter of fact, of the four Gospels, John's Gospel was actually the only one that was really written, in a sense, to unbelievers, because he said, "I wrote this so that you may believe." And so, and matter of fact, Bible translators around the world, when they start translating the Bible, when they go into the native language of a group that doesn't have the Word of God in its language, the first book they work on translating is the Gospel of John. And as soon as they get that translated, they get it printed and distributed to the people in that land, and then they start working on the rest of the Bible. So the Gospel of John has probably been responsible for bringing more people to faith in Christ than any other New Testament book. Matter of fact, when I travel around the world, oftentimes I bring a lot of copies of the Gospel of John with me, and especially if I can get it in the language of the people that I'm going to, just as a giveaway. It's just that powerful of a book. And 98 times Jesus talks about faith and believe in the Gospel of John. It's an incredibly significant book. And we'll talk about a little bit more about that a little bit later. But in 1 John 4:19, notice John writes, he says, "We love him because he first loved us." Now, that's just a real short verse. But that short verse contains incredible amounts of wisdom and insight into our relationship with God, into how we relate to others that don't know God, and how we relate to God in the way that we do. And so John says, we love God, and the reason we love God is because God loved us first. He loved us first. And the reason I'm able to love God is because I have experienced, received, believed, and trusted the love that God has for me. And that has transformed me and enabled me to love him. You know, oftentimes I'm an evangelist and I travel around and much of my ministry is involved in evangelism. And, you know, I teach and train evangelists and other ministers as I go around the world. But oftentimes I come into contact with people on Facebook or, you know, different areas, social networking or whatever. And oftentimes I'll hear people in their version of preaching the gospel, they will say and tell people, "Well, you know what your problem is? You need to love God." And they'll say, "You know, you just need to love God. That's your problem. You know, if you would just love God, things would work out in your life. And God would bless you if you just love God. That's your problem. You need to love God." But that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Matter of fact, none of us have a switch inside of us that we can just switch on and make ourselves love God. Love doesn't work that way. Love begins from a relationship. Are you with me? Now, all of us, when we were in elementary school, you can all remember this. When you were in elementary school, now today's different. Today, this happens by text message. But when we were in elementary school, somebody slipped you a note. Remember that? And you opened the note and it said, "Do you like me?" And because we were so stupid in those days, we had instructions. And it would say, "Yes and no, circle one." And you know, the person sending you, you know, sent it to you because he or she liked you, mostly she, and she liked you and wanted to know if there's some common ground there. And if you circled yes, that was the beginning of a friendship. Are you with me? All right? And once friendship is established, or like is established, then a friendship begins. And then from a friendship, there begins to blossom a relationship that oftentimes or can lead to love. Well, see, Jesus said, when you see me, you see the Father. Everything Jesus did was a revelation of the heart of God, and how he treated people was how God treats people today. You know, Philip said, Lord, if you will just show us the Father, if you will just show us God, that will be sufficient for us, and is all we will need to know to believe. If we can just see God, that is all that we need. And Jesus said, marveled at him and said, Philip, have I been with you such a long time that when you don't realize that when you're seeing me and experiencing me, that is who the Father is? See, Jesus didn't come just to show us God, like pull back the clouds and open the sky and say, see, that's who he is. Jesus came to bring us into the experience of that love. And the experience is what changes our life, not just the knowledge that he exists. And that's what Jesus was saying. When you see me, when you're experiencing me, when you let me love on you, that's God. You're experiencing God. Because we know that God is love. You know, oftentimes I get challenged and they'll say, well, Brother Ed, you know, I know the Bible says God is love, and that's just one of God's attributes. But God has other attributes. God is righteous. God is just. Well, love is righteous, is it not? And love is just, is it not? See, love encompasses all those attributes of God, because all those attributes are aspects or characteristics of love. You know, years ago when I was taught on the fruit of the Spirit is love. But when I first heard about it, you know, I thought there were 9 fruits of the Spirit. Of course, there's no tree that produces 9 different fruit. There's only one fruit, and it's love. But the rest of those are characteristics of love, how love operates. Love is kind. Love is good. Are you with me? See, Christians would get frustrated. Well, I'm working on producing the fruit of the Spirit. I got 4 of them down so far. I'm still working on the other 5. But when you experience love, it begins to transform you, and it begins to transform you in how you see yourself, and how you see yourself is how you begin to relate to other people. Remember the old covenant promise, you know, Jesus asked a man, he asked Jesus, how must I inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what does the law say? And Jesus said, or the man said, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's correct, that's what it says, now do that. And you shall live. The problem is nobody could do that. Nobody can love God 24/7. But God loves us 24/7. See, the old covenant, if you'll get a hold of this, this will really bless you, and you'll begin to read Scripture and really bless you in a wonderful way. The old covenant was about a covenant between God and man, and it was about man's righteousness, which we know man had none. But that's why the law was given, to show us we had no righteousness, to reveal to us our sin and our need for a Savior. The new covenant isn't about God and man, it's about God and Jesus. And that's a covenant that they made that we enter into by faith. But it almost flips the old covenant around. Because in the old covenant, you were told you need to love God. In the new covenant, we are told that God loves us. In the old covenant, we were told that if we don't forgive, God won't forgive us. In the new covenant, we're told that God's already forgiven us. See, when Jesus came to minister, he stood in the office of a prophet. In the Old Testament, there were only certain people that were anointed of the Spirit. That was the prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus stood in the office of a prophet. So when you read what he says, now you have to understand, Jesus knew he was in transition. He knew that this old covenant is coming to an end, is going to be done away with. There's a new covenant, a brand new covenant that's going to come into play. But he still was standing in the office of a prophet under the old covenant, and he still had to answer according to the law. So when they would ask him questions, he would say, well, what does the law say? And so he would respond according to the law. But the beautiful thing about Jesus is he didn't leave you under the law. He let you know there's something better coming. Because you can't keep this, but there's something better coming. Prime example is Luke 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. Man comes, and as I just said, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he responded by, what, you know, love God all your heart, all your soul, strength. and your neighbor as yourself. You know, I oftentimes get in trouble when I talk about that because I said, you know, you need to love, you know, the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself. And people have accused me, whoa, Brother Ed, you know, you're teaching selfishness. But in the agape love of God, there is no selfishness. And we should love what God loves. And if God loves you, then it's okay to love what God loves and it's okay to love yourself. Because notice it says you love your neighbor as yourself. The level of love that you are able to bring someone else in or help them experience is only the level you yourself are walking in. Because you can't give what you don't have and you can't lead where you've not been. Amen? But the beautiful thing is God's not a hypocrite. So if it says that God, that I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, my soul, my strength, well then that's exactly how God loves me. God loves me with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his strength. And he must have to have given and sacrificed his son in the way that he did so that we could have that kind of relationship. Amen? And so when you begin to see that and understand that there are some things that Jesus spoke as a prophet under the law that no longer apply to us as believers today, but the wisdom of it does. See, Jesus said, he quoted Deuteronomy, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. Well, that's not true after the cross, because we've all been forgiven. And that's the message of the gospel. But it's good to understand the wisdom that's in the law, because we have been forgiven, we are able to forgive. Amen? Remember Peter said, how many times must I forgive my brother if he sins against me? And you have to understand the dynamic of this, because, you know, James and John were called the sons of thunder. They were way before Oklahoma's team. The sons of thunder. And you don't get a nickname like that without being a bit loud and boisterous and argumentative and even contentious, which they were. Because if you'll study, you'll find out at one time they were arguing about who's going to get to sit at the right hand of Jesus. And you know it gets serious when you get your mamas involved. Because they got their mamas involved. And so, you know, so now Peter... You know, Peter's probably had it up to here with this arguing and contention and fighting. And so he asked Jesus a question, and I'm sure James and John were within earshot of his question. And he said, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Probably took a quick glance over at James and John. And of course, he said, is it seven times? Now, I don't know where he came up with seven, to be honest with you. There was a Jewish tradition of three. He doubled it, added one, thinking Jesus would be highly impressed. But then there's a passage in the Old Testament that says, though the righteous fall seven times, the Lord will raise them up. Now, some people think if you're righteous, you're never supposed to fall. Apparently, God didn't know that. And of course, you have to remember, as believers, what follows us all the days of our life? The Bible says goodness and mercy. What brings us to a place of repentance? Paul says it's the goodness of God. So when you fall into what? Goodness and mercy, which raises you back up again. Brings you to a place of repentance and keeps you going. So now Peter, he's waiting for a response from Jesus. And Jesus said, no, not seven times. And maybe Peter for a moment thought, I didn't think it was that much. And then Jesus blows him out of the water and says, seven times 70. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to Blockbuster and I'm checking out that DVD because I want to see Peter's expression. Because I know his knees buckled, his jaw dropped, because I know his next statement was, well, you're just going to have to give me more faith. And what he was saying to the Lord is, ain't no way. There is no way if I have to forgive these people 700 or 490 plus times in a day, there's no way I can do it. And Jesus knew there's no way you can do it in your own natural human ability. Seven times isn't that bad. I know some spirit-filled believers that couldn't forgive somebody seven times in a day. Nobody here, of course, but I have met a few in my life. And so Jesus blew out of his mind the level of forgiveness that he desired him to walk in. But see, the forgiveness that we're able to walk in comes from the forgiveness that we've received from him. It's his ability in us. It's that experience in us that we've received that enables us to live the way he desires us to live. Amen? So if I'm going to love somebody the way God loves them, I have to know and experience it for myself. Watch in Ephesians chapter 3, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want, but I'm going to read this from the Amplified version of the Bible because I just really like how the Amplified brings it out. In Ephesians 3, verse 17, it says, may Christ through your faith actually dwell, settle down, make his permanent home in your hearts. May you be rooted deep in love and grounded securely on love, that you may have the power and be strong to apprehend and grasp with all the saints, God's devoted people, the experience of that love, what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth of it, that you may really come to know practically through experience for yourselves the love of Christ, which far surpasses mere knowledge without experience, that you may be filled through all your being unto the fullness of God and may have the richest measure of the divine presence and become a body wholly filled and flooded with God himself. So Paul's writing to a church, and this is just not any group of people that he's writing to. The church at Ephesus, where he went and evangelized, historians tell us that the size of that church was between 20 and 60,000. So this was a mega church that he was writing to. This is a large group of people. But what most of you may not know is when Paul went to preach the gospel to them, most of these people worshipped a goddess named Diana. And the way they worshipped Diana was they came to the temple of Diana and they had sex with one another. That was the worship of Diana. When I discovered that, I thought to myself, I bet you nobody was late for that church service. Come on, honey. Honey, hurry up. We don't want to be late. We have to sit in the back with ugly people. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Now, the reason I bring that up, not just because it's interesting and humorous and to some degree even shocking, it's to show that everybody has a past. All of us have a past. We had a past before we came to Christ, and we have a past since we've known Christ. And so Paul's writing to these people that have this kind of past, that have been involved in this kind of perversion, to remind them that you need to take the time to get your heart grounded and rooted and established in the knowledge of God's love for you. So it has nothing to do, God's love for you has nothing to do with what you have done or your performance or what type of person you are, but it has everything to do with who God is to you. And so he's writing them and he's saying, you know, I don't want you to just to have knowledge about God's love. I don't want you just to know about it. I want you to get your heart established and grounded and rooted in it so that you can experience it. Now, if you were like me, and most Christians have gone through this experience, you know, you got saved and you heard about God's goodness and God's love. And I'll be real honest with you. A lot of the things that I'm sharing with you are not things that, you know, you have never heard before. Because most of us, when we were born again, we actually heard this message when we were born again. Somebody came and convinced our heart that God could love us just the way we are, not the way we think we need to be. And what happens oftentimes is because we have been trained all of our life to experience love based on performance, we slip back into that mindset because we've yet to get our mind renewed to how God loves us. See, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, he says, this is how sinners love. Sinners love them that love them. That's how a sinner loves. But see, when people preach the gospel from this perspective, well, if you'll love God, God will love you, then they're bringing God's love down to the way a sinner loves. See, God doesn't love you because you loved him. God loves you even if you don't love him. Matter of fact, the scripture I just read says that the reason we love God or are able or enabled to love God is because we realize he loved us. Does that make sense? All right, so a sinner loves those that love them. And we've all been there. We've all been there. All of us, you know, we all got family and relatives. And sometimes, unfortunately, in a husband and wife relationship, this happens. That all of a sudden somebody's really nice and kind to somebody and we know they want something. And the only reason they're being nice and kind is because they're trying to get something. And so, you know, and that's a form of manipulation. And so that's how a sinner loves. The sinner loves through really manipulation. I'm going to be nice and kind because you got something I want, and I'm going to be nice and kind so I can get what it is that you have. But Jesus says that's not how God loves. And in the same passage, he's teaching us that we should love our enemies, that we should pray for those that persecute us, do good to those that hate us. And so he's teaching us to love people that, in a sense, in our lives are unlovable. But the reason we're able to love them is because we know and experience God's love for us. And there's an impact that love has on a person's life. And it may not change everybody, but it will change a lot of folk. and it will have an impact in their life. And so Paul is trying to get the church into a mindset you renew your mind to establish your heart. It's got to go through your mind. You've got to allow it to meditate, ponder, so that it gets established in your heart. But at the same time, you want to practice it, even though it may not yet be established in your heart, because it's the way you should live. Do you remember when you learned to drive a car? You know, when you learned to drive a car, it was so mechanical. You get in the car, okay, and you got your list. Okay, put my seatbelt on. Okay, put it in ignition. Make sure it's in park. You know, you went through this whole list. Every time you got in the car, you went through this whole list. But after you've been driving a number of years, you don't even think about that list. It's all instinctive. It's all automatic. You don't even think about it at all. You just get in the car and you do it all, and you're not even thinking about it. But see, in the same way, as we renew our mind to establish our heart, we still put into practice what we're renewing our mind with. And eventually, when it's established in our heart, we don't even have to think about it because it's instinctive. It's now established in our heart. That's immediately how we respond. We don't even have to think about it. But in the beginning stages, you have to think about it. You have to be conscious until it's established in your heart. When it's established in your heart, you don't even think about it. It's an automatic reaction. Well, see, when I was first saved, like many of you, you know, I experienced God's love. It was just incredible. It was just awesome. I woke up in the morning and I was so full of joy. And when I got saved, I worked at an aircraft company in Pratt Whitney. And somebody could give me a book to read that got me thinking about God. And I grew up in church. You know, I was raised Presbyterian. We were God's frozen chosen. But, you know, you can be raised in church and not be saved. And probably a lot of people can testify that here. And just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. I was born in a hospital. It didn't make me a doctor. So, you know, just because you can have those experiences and be raised that way doesn't mean that you're a Christian. You have to be born again. You have to have an experience with God. And so this book got me thinking about things and got me meditating and opened my eyes to the reality that the Word of God was true. And it had been going on for a number of days. And finally, I just decided, you know, I haven't done this. I know I'm not born again. I don't have God on the inside of me. I don't really have a relationship. I've got some knowledge, but I haven't made that decision yet. And I went into the bathroom at work, where I worked, and I had to shove aside all the pornography magazines, the Penthouse, the Playboys, the Hustlers. I had to push them all aside, because that's where we had stacks of magazines in there. I had to push them aside, and to show you how unreligious I was, I knelt over the toilet. That was kind of my altar. And I asked Jesus to forgive me and come into my life. And you know what? He did. And that experience taught me at a very early age that God must not be religious. If He can meet me over a toilet, He can meet me anywhere. And I walked out of that bathroom, and actually in the middle of my prayer, as I was praying, a friend of mine kicked in the door, because that's how we all walked in the bathroom. He kicked it in. He saw me. He actually thought I was hungover. And he, oh, Ed, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you. So he shut the door. And it scared me when he kicked me, because I thought the rapture had happened. And it was just my luck that I'm in the middle of prayer. I hadn't finished it yet. I missed the rapture. That's how my life had been. I thought, oh, no, now I'm stuck here. But after I walked outside, I looked up to heaven. I said, Lord, I'm yours and you're mine. I knew I was saved. And I was dating my wife at the time. She was a backslid Baptist, and she was actually pulling me down. And so a few days later, my wife said to me, she says, you got saved. You're born again. I said, I am. I said, how did you know? She says, I think I know the day it happened. See, she saw the change in me. She knew something had happened. And so I devoured the Word of God. I was hungry. And you know, everybody's different, but, you know, I couldn't get to enough meetings. I mean, I went to every kind of meeting. You know, I mean, if a church was open, I was there. I was like a little bird, just had his mouth open, and I wanted to be fed. I was so hungry. But somewhere down the line, I woke up one day, and I didn't have that loving feeling. And this happens to a lot of Christians. They remind me of the old Righteous Brothers song. They lost that loving feeling. And so I had lost that loving feeling, and I was distressed. I mean, I didn't want to lose that loving feeling. I loved that loving feeling. I mean, it was wonderful. It was motivational. It was incredible. It was passionate. It was awesome. It was a reminder of the presence of God, the reality of God. And I didn't want to lose that. But I couldn't figure out how to get it back. And I asked a lot of people. You know, I told them, I said, I'm not feeling it. And I got all kinds of advice. Well, how much time are you spending in prayer? I figured maybe I'm not praying enough. So I started praying a lot. Well, you know, I had glimpses, but nothing permanent like I had. And somebody said, well, you know, are you giving enough? Well, maybe I'm not giving enough. And Lori will tell you, I went and got a $2,000 loan at my bank and gave it away to help the gospel. And so, I mean, I thought, well, because I figured if it's giving, that will bring that loving feeling back. Man, I just gave everything I had. And nothing changed except I was poor. And then somebody said, well, you know, are you witnessing? Are you sharing? And I thought, well, if that's it. So I became really a bigger pest than I was. And started. But so, do you see where the road I was getting on? I was trying to do all these things to convince God that I'm worthy to be loved again. But wait a second. He loved me when I was a mess. And his attitude and his heart had never changed towards me, but mine towards him had. And I met an older guy in our church, and I asked him, and he'd been a Christian for a long time. And I told him my dilemma, what was going on. And he looked, and he said, well, I knew this day was going to come. He said, you know, we've been waiting for this day. He says, you need to understand, Brother Ed, that God's love for you is something that you must know about, but you're not always going to feel it. And I thought, oh, happy day. And he said, you know, this happens to everybody. And he explained it this way. He says, see, you were under a bubble of God's grace. And one day God lifts that bubble up over you. And now he says to you, grow up. He says, as you were a baby under that bubble, that's why your prayers got answered. That's why miracles happened. That's why you felt God. You experienced God in such an amazing way. But now he's removed that bubble and he wants you to grow up. Oh, joy. I didn't want to hear that. I wanted to be the bubble boy. I wanted the bubble back. Where's the bubble? Where did it go? I'm willing to climb into someone else's bubble. It's better under the bubble than it is outside the bubble. But the truth of the matter is the bubble had never left. It was my attitude towards God, my view towards God that had changed in my heart. His attitude and love for me had never, ever, ever changed. He didn't change what he thought about me and how he saw me and never stopped loving me. You know, that passage in Revelations where Jesus said, you know, I've seen your good works. One thing I have against you is that you return to your first love. You know, oftentimes people hear that, and I've heard it preached many times, and so people get back on the works train. You know, they pray more and they do more and they give more and they witness more. And they do all these things, again, to try to convince God. But notice Jesus didn't say, I've seen your works. You needed to double up. He said, I've seen your works, but here's the issue I'm having with you. You need to return to your first love. Well, he wasn't saying you need to love me first, because that's not how this whole relationship started. He's saying this relationship started when you recognized I loved you. And you have forgotten that. And so now you're doing a bunch of things, which is fine. He didn't say stop doing them. He says, but you're not doing them with the correct motive. You don't understand how much I love you. Amen? And so when I made that simple adjustment in my heart, I began to recognize that it's all about God's love. That's when I began to experience it. You know, when I was in Africa, about 1990, right around there, the Lord came to me and he said, son, I want you to study about my love. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you. I wasn't real happy about that. Because when I was in third grade, I failed third grade. And if you've ever failed a grade, you know how humiliating and embarrassing that can be when your friends have gone ahead of you. And you know how cruel children can be. They can taunt you and tease you and call you names. And so when God spoke to me and said, I want you to study about my love, those feelings of rejection and humiliation that I really had buried in my heart kind of rose back up again. And I thought, Lord, I went to a fantastic Bible school. I studied the Word of God. I think I have a grasp of John 3:16. I'm a missionary. I'm having tremendous success. We're seeing people saved and wonderful things happen. And you know, people are getting other subjects that are a lot more exciting than love. Miracles and prosperity and all these things. And I got stuck with love like it was the last thing in the hat. You know, I'm going to, you know, my friend was, he's got this subject and another friend's got this amazing subject and everything. And I got stuck with love. And I thought, oh man, I'm just going to bore people. You know, this is not going to be exciting. Because up until that time, you know, whenever you go to church and hear a message about love, you felt condemned. Because they'd always start off with 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And as they would read it, you're thinking, I ain't doing none of that stuff. And then you felt so condemned because this is what you're supposed to be doing. This is how you're supposed to be treating people. But what we missed out in understanding was that that's how God treats us 24/7. That's a definition of God's love. And that's how He sees us and that's how He's always treated us. And so I said, okay, Lord, if you want me to study about your love, I'll do that. And I'm like a lot of ministers. I mean, I've got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books in my library and actually a few that I've read. And so, your image is important. And so I thought, let me go through my library and see what other men of God had written on the subject of the love of God and learn and glean from them. And this was my first revelation, my first insight. I didn't have one book dedicated to the subject of the love of God. Now, why was that such a shock? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, the last verse says, and Paul's telling the church, abide, live, or exist in faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. I had a lot of books on faith, and I had a lot of books on hope. I didn't have anything on love, and I realized right away, spiritually, I was out of balance. I had majored on what God said to minor on, and I had minored on what God said I should be majoring on. And so, right away, I recognized, well, maybe I don't know as much about love as I really thought. And then dramatically, as I began to study it, God began to open up my eyes. And I began to see that scriptures in the New Testament and the whole focus of the New Testament was really about how much God loved me. It wasn't about how I'm supposed to love other people, even though that's part of it, but that's the fruit or the evidence of believing and knowing that God loves you. And so I had been on this kind of works program to try to, like Peter, to try to take human natural love and stretch it so it would meet divine proportions, when the truth of the matter is the love of God had already been shed abroad in my heart and I hadn't tapped into that for myself. And so I hadn't tapped into that for myself. I didn't have anything to give anybody else who needed to know what I had experienced. Does that make sense? All right. So then that's really what Paul is trying to communicate to the church, that if you'll get your heart established and the love that God has for you and get grounded and rooted into this, that you'll begin to experience. And he said, I don't want you just to have knowledge of it. I want you to experience it and experience it. Well, you know, I started realizing, you know, if I preached healing the way many people preach on love, you know, what good would healing be? If I told you, well, you're not going to experience it, but you just should know about it. Well, what good would healing be if you never experienced it? What good would healing be if you never felt the pain leave? It wouldn't be any good. So if I'm supposed to experience healing and walk in the reality of it as a true doctrine, then the same should be true when it comes to love. If I'm not supposed to just have knowledge about it, I should also be able to experience it. Now, think about this. You know, my parents, my dad's 80, my mom's 78. They're still alive. I love them. They love me. I feel it. When I come around their house, I mean, I experience it. My wife, I have an amazing wife. And when I'm around her, I feel the love that she has for me and the love that I have for her. I have two amazing sons. And when I'm around them, I feel the love that they have for me and the love that I have for them. And rarely do any of us part, just even to go down the hall or down the house or down the road to the supermarket or something, that we don't leave the house and our last words to each other is, love you. And we give each other a kiss or sorry, even my sons. I learned to kiss boys from John Nuzzo. You might want to edit that out of the tape, but go ahead and take that out, guys. I didn't come out quite right. But you know, John is an incredibly affectionate person. And you know, when you're just in love with people, I mean, you just want to demonstrate it. You want them to experience it. You want them to know about it. And you know, I'd grab my boys and I'd kiss them and I'd hug them and you know, and they're good with it. They're good with it. They're not embarrassed and humiliated. They're good with it. You know, many times they'll come up and give me a kiss and a hug, and it's just how we demonstrate how we experience love. And you know what? I grew up in that kind of macho time when, you know, men were men. Well, I'm telling you, if a man can't kiss his own son, there's something wrong with him, because in the story of the prodigal son, the father runs out, and Jesus is telling the story, and the father runs out and kisses his boy. Amen? Now, that ought to be the only man that ever kisses your son, but that's another issue. So experiencing love and walking in the reality is where God is wanting us to come. And notice that in 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul says this. He says, abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these three is love. In the same way your body needs water, food, and oxygen or air to exist, the spiritual atmosphere that God wants you to exist and walk in is one of faith, hope, and love. You know, you don't realize this, but we create an atmosphere around ourselves. There are people that I enjoy being around. I enjoy being around John. There's people that I enjoy being around because they encourage you, they lift you up, they make you feel alive. And then there are people I don't enjoy being around. They're negative. As a matter of fact, sometimes when you leave them, you feel like you need a bath. Am I right? There's times that I have walked into a home, and I'm sure this has happened to you, and I wasn't there for the fight, but the atmosphere was still there. You could feel the atmosphere. You could feel that strong words had been spoken. And so we do create an atmosphere. And Paul says, you need to create an atmosphere. You need to live and exist in an atmosphere of faith, hope, and love. Because like a wet sponge, when you bump into people, you're going to have an impact upon those people. They're going to experience what you're walking in and the reality you're in. But watch this, watch this. He says, abide faith, hope, and love. He says, but the greatest of these three is love. Now, why does he say that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because in the natural, just in the natural, when a couple come together and they begin to develop a relationship and fall in love with one another, and one declares to the other, I love you, they're actually saying, I'm going to make myself open and vulnerable and my heart available to you, and I trust, and trust is another word for faith, that you won't hurt me, abuse me, and take advantage of me. So love gives birth to faith. And then you begin to plan a future together, a home and children, and you think about your future. Well, that's hope. So love gives birth to hope. So Paul understood the reason love was greater than faith and hope is faith and hope by itself can't produce love, but love can produce faith and hope. I was sitting on an airplane when I lived in Africa a number of years ago, and it was an early morning flight, and it was about 7 in the morning. And I had finished a conference over there in Swaziland, and I was sitting next to a man. He had the window seat, and I had the aisle seat. And it was only a 20-minute flight. And I don't like to tell people that I'm a preacher, not because I'm ashamed of the gospel, but because when people find out, you know, you're a Christian or you're a preacher, sometimes they get an attack of what I call spiritual arthritis. You know, they get nervous and they find out you're a Christian, you know, and then they start apologizing. You know, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you, which I always found interesting because the Bible says love's not easily offended, but apparently most Christians are. And so, you know, I'm sitting next to this guy, he's chatting away and talking, and he's telling me that, you know, I found out he was a stand-up comedian. He was a very well-known stand-up comedian. And in South Africa, he'd been in Swaziland at a resort hotel for a businessman's convention doing the entertainment. And then he asked me what I did, and I couldn't lie. I had to tell him I was a missionary, I was a man of God, and there was the fastest attack of spiritual arthritis I'd ever seen in my life. He got tense, he got nervous, and I felt so bad for him. And then he started flickering his eyes, and he had just ordered a beer from the stewardess, and I know he was trying to send Morse code messages with his eyelids to the stewardess, don't send me a beer, there's a preacher here. And I think she thought he was having a fit and needed it quick. And so she comes down the aisle and hands it to me to give to him, and I just open it for him and just hand it right to him. And he was stunned for a moment. I saw the look in his eyes. He was stunned, and I know for a moment he thought I turned his beer into water. And I didn't say anything to him at all about, you know, drinking a beer at 7 o'clock in the morning. That's not the issue. Now, some Christians would have made it an issue. They have pounced on him good. They would have said, well, I can cast that spirit of alcoholism out of you, and a guy would have needed 6 more beers to survive the flight with a guy like that. And I just began to communicate how valuable he was, how much God loved him, what God had done in my life, and how that even though I deserved hell and I was a sinner, this is the gift that God gave me, and he gave it to everybody. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. His eyes misted up, a tear rolled down his cheek, and he said to me, he said, Ed, I've met 6 born-again Christians in my life, and you're the first one that ever told me God loved me. I shouldn't have been the first one. A few years later, a friend of mine in South Africa who heard me tell this story knew who this guy was and was in a business meeting with him. And he came up to him after the end of the business meeting. He said, "Do you ever remember meeting a preacher from a flight from Swaziland to Johannesburg?" He stopped. He says, "Yes, I do. I'll never forget it as long as I live." He says, "That man changed my life." Well, it wasn't me. It was Jesus. But here's my point. The flight was 20 minutes. He'd talked for about the first 10 minutes. I only had 10 minutes left. I didn't have time to teach him about the principles of faith. I didn't have time to teach him about hope. I had just enough time to help him understand that God loved him. And the love that was planted in his heart gave birth to faith and hope. And today he has a relationship with Jesus. So when we know God's love for us, hallelujah, and how valuable it is, and we interact with people that don't, we can impact them. And that's why Paul says, love is greater than faith and hope. God bless you guys. We'll take a 15-minute break and we'll be right back.